Well, good morning. Welcome to Bridgewater Conklin. For those of you who are new, I want to welcome you. If you're listening online, thanks for joining us. My name is Matt. For those of you who don't know me, I have the incredible privilege of leading the Halsted campus just a few miles down the road. And I love when I get to come here and hang out with you. You guys are awesome. It's just a joy to be here and be a part of what God is doing here. Let's give Reed a pass on that dad joke. We're cool with dad jokes. I said he gets a dad joke pass today. That's fine. But seriously, we're excited about what God is doing, not only just in the big picture, but in individual lives, that we exist to see lives changed. And it's so cool to be a part of a ministry where that is happening. So we're continuing our series here called Sent. We have this week and next week, and then we're going to finish up this series. As we've been working through the book of Acts, and one of the things we've been watching is this church started from this small little huddle of about 120 people. And we've been seeing over the last several weeks that this thing has multiplied way beyond just the initial 120 so people that stayed faithful to Jesus. Now we're talking thousands and thousands of people who have come to know Jesus and follow him and be his disciples. And if you want to talk about church growth, their church growth was exponential. Pretty much overnight, God did some miraculous things to move the mission of God forward. And despite persecution, which we looked at last week, the church continued to multiply. And so last week, one of the things we looked at was as the church moved forward, the enemy of the church, Satan, whose main goal is to stop the church. He wants to stop this. He wants to stop what's going forward. He wants to stop Jesus getting glory through his church. He sent some attacks at the early church, and one of them was an internal attack. And we saw how really what he was trying to get us to do was to be comfortable with sin, to compromise on some things. And we have seen that same attack over and over, even today, as we see major church leaders fall as they grew comfortable with sin. And that's not a new attack, but they thwarted it. They moved on. And then there was the external attack, in which persecution was brought against the church. And we finished last week looking at the early disciples and how they were beaten, arrested, threatened, don't share the gospel anymore. And they said, we must obey who? God, rather than man. And they went forward with great might and continued to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at another way that the early church was trying to be thwarted by the enemy. And that was another internal attack. But it was one that was far more subtle. One that I think sometimes we don't necessarily equate as an attack. See, it's something that we wrestle with all the time at every level of our life. But really, this next attack perhaps was one of, or had the opportunity to be the most deadly to the life of the church, and it was disunity. You see, disunity and division can be found at almost any level of our life, and whether it's in your family, whether it's in your business, whether it's in school or the church, division and disunity are one of the most powerful weapons to stop a mission from going forward. Right, we're seeing this all the time in headlines of nations being divided by racism. You do understand that racism isn't just an American problem, right? Racism isn't just a black and white problem. It's a human heart problem. You name a people group, and I can tell you most often there is going to be someone that particular people group does not like. And sadly, many of those are in the same nation. Sadly, many of those are close to each other, and time again, we see civil wars happening. We see wars within businesses happening as dissension and disunity find their way into our midst. That's exactly what we're going to be looking at today, through what happened to the early church, through the things that they encountered, how did they overcome it. But you know that you find this even in marriages, do you not? There's a reason our divorce rate is at 50%. There's a reason so many of us have friends that we don't connect with anymore. There's a reason so many of us have broken relationships all over the place, and it's because we failed to protect this unity amongst us. We failed to do some of these things that the early church shows us today. And so what I want to give you today are some things and some tools to help you not do that, to help us as a church not to fall trapped to these, not to lose progress of where we are going. Many of you know, or some of you probably don't know, I was a missionary for 5 years overseas, and one of the things I would do is I would go to a country, I would work with the ministry for anywhere from 2 weeks to 2 months, and I would teach and communicate and do all of those things while I was there. But one of the things I enjoyed most about that was I got to sit with leadership teams from these ministries, be it small or large, and just ask questions, begin to understand what they're doing, how they operate, some of the things that they're going through. And it wasn't long before sitting with these leadership teams, eventually somebody's name would come up, and that name would then get quickly hushed. And so I would gather this feeling of, oh, we don't talk about that person anymore. So naturally, me being me, I decided to find out everything I could. And so I start asking all these prying questions. Nobody's giving me information in public, so I'm going to people trying to figure out, what's the deal with this person? Why don't we talk about them? And more often than not, I would say probably 9.9 times out of 10, this person at one point served in ministry with them. They were partners in the ministry. Things were going forward. Awesome things were happening through this ministry. But then there was a disagreement. Then there was differences in opinions. And it was things that could easily be settled, but they festered, they grew inside of them, and then they split. I'm going to go here. And most often, it was just 2 miles down the road. So it was like, let me go start my own ministry just in your backyard, and I'm going to pretend that I don't know that you're here, and we're going to do our own thing. And the kicker about it to me was, as I would sit and listen to these conversations, it was over some of the dumbest stuff you can imagine. Like, it was over things of who got what house on the missions compound. It was over who got to be the interim leader when the boss was gone for a day. Like, who cares? You're an interim leader. It's fine. Like, it's a day. Get over it, right? All these different things, what town they got to do ministry in that day. And as an outside observer, I would sit back and I'd think, really? You're going to let an incredible ministry be destroyed because of that? And God was doing great things. The mission was moving forward. Disciples were being made. People were being saved. And splat. The ministry hit a flat line. And many of these ministries never recovered. Some of them did. Some of them didn't. But for the most part, what we saw was disunity is the enemy of progress. That as the mission of God moves forward, disunity will always stop the mission of God. You see, if the enemy can get us sidetracked, if he can get us to lose sight of the big picture, if we miss that we exist for making more and better disciples, and we begin to think that we exist for other things and our personal preferences and all of these things, we will find division. Because I want things that are different than you. You want things that are different than your neighbor. And if all of a sudden we can lose focus, we get disunified, we will watch this movement stop. And I don't know about you, but I don't want that. I don't think any of us want that. And so let's take heed to the things that we would read today. You see, the church was always meant to be a close-knit community. The church was designed to be family. And when that family unit becomes fractured, when that family unit becomes broken, when differences in opinion rival the mission of God, the church will fail. Listen to an opportunity that the early church had as they encountered this potential area of disunity. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we spend most of our time in Acts chapter 6 today. If you have your Bibles or you're on the app, you can join us there. Read along with me. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. All right, let me unpack what this means a little bit for you here. The Hellenistic Jews were Jews whose primary language was Greek. And the Hebraic Jews were Jews whose their language was Hebrew. And so here you have these two people groups who are identified as Jews, but they are very disunified in their culture and their belief system because, or not necessarily their belief system, but over here the Hellenistic Jews have a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. The Hebraic Jews have the Hebrew version. So they read out of different Bibles. They pray in different languages. And there was even an argument at that day, could you really be a Jew and not be a Hebraic Jew? Right? And so this may appear silly to us. Racism is almost always weird to an outsider, right? If you don't understand the culture, racism always seems odd, but there was quite a lot of tension between these two people groups. And it's important that we park here for a second, because what's happening is this group feels upset that this group is not taking care of their widows. Now, this isn't a difference in doctrine. This isn't a difference in beliefs. This isn't a fundamental doctrinal issue that they're fighting about. It's a practical issue. And really, it's an argument of perceived haves and perceived have-nots. The perceived have-nots, the Hellenistic Jews, think that the perceived haves, the Hebraic Jews, are withholding some things. That they're not being fair, that not everybody is being treated equally. And so that is what this dissension comes out of. And does that sound familiar to you? Do you not hear that everywhere? That this group thinks that this group is holding out? That there's perceived favoritism, whether it be true or not, you'll find this in the headlines, you'll find this in your business, you'll find this in workplaces, you'll find this in church. If you listen close enough, you'll even hear it in your kids' sports teams, right? You have that one kid on the team who gets all the attention, he gets the ball all the time. That goes on long enough, your kid's getting pretty upset, right? That goes on even longer, you're getting pretty upset and you're getting up in arms because there's some favoritism. If you don't think that's true on a kid's sports team, your kid's probably the ball hog. I'm just saying, just throwing that out there. just saying, right? But this is a deal that could have the potential to be a very big deal in the church, or it has the potential to be not a big deal at all. If handled properly, most things of dissension and disunity have a simple fix to them. The problem is we don't like to confront them. We don't like to deal with them. And so what we want to talk through today are some very practical things that you and I can do to turn really issues into non-issues, to turn potential places of disunity in our life, in our family, in our church into non-issues, right? So were these people actually being neglected? We don't know. We don't actually know, but they were feeling as if they were neglected. Well, was the neglect from the Hebraic Jews intentional? We also don't own that. It could have been a language barrier. And I don't think it really matters. I think this is huge because so often when there's problems, we're so focused on trying to put blame on someone. Oh, it's their fault. Oh, it's their fault. But that's not how you solve things. When you get a flat tire, do you always need to investigate why you got a flat tire on the side of the road? No, you just fix the tire. Maybe you can figure it out later, but most of the things that we encounter simply just need to be fixed. We don't need to try to assign blame, and that's what we do. We're really good at it. Oh, it was their fault. They need to fix it. It doesn't matter whose fault it was. Someone fix it. You get how that works. And so one of the things that I was praying through this week, and I actually talked to Pastor Barry about it, and I said, hey, what are some of the things that you feel Conklin really wrestles with? And he said, no, I don't really think there is too much. And I said, well, that's awesome. That's really encouraging. And he meant that. And I mean, that's awesome. That's encouraging for a leader to hear that your leader thinks that you guys understand this. And so what I want to do today is just really give you some things to be thinking about, that you would be watchful and you would be mindful that if these things arose, right, if you did start to find some of these things in your heart, that you would know what to do them. And I'm not naive enough to think that there aren't some things I'm unaware of. I'm not naive enough in my own campus to understand there's things I don't hear. And I'm not naive enough to think that there won't be things down the road. And so if you don't find this in your heart, I'm sure you're going to encounter someone, be it through counseling, be it through a relationship with someone who needs to know how to work through these things. And so listen in with me today, because complaints, dissension, like those are all part of natural community. You don't get to be in community and this not be a potential. You don't get to be in community and potentially not have hurt feelings. Like if you hang around long enough, somebody's going to hurt your feelings. We're going to try not to, but it's bound to happen. And so how do we overcome those things? Let's listen to how the early church handles it in verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. One of the cool things here is that leaders fielded the complaint. And this is so important. Most often, people just want to be heard. Most often, people just want to hear that you're listening to them. Everybody with teenage daughters said amen, right? Most of the time, they just want you to know or want to know that you're listening to them. And that's huge. If we could talk less and listen more,
so many things would go away. If we would just give opportunity to people in our life, be it our spouse, be it a coworker, be it someone in the church, to just simply listen to what people are saying. And so what they do is they hear this complaint and they gather everybody together to find a solution. Now, this is important because we need to understand that unity involves everyone. So our second point, unity involves everyone. This is not a leader's job. This is not one particular person's job. That unity involves everyone to be on the same page, that we must be willing to put in the effort to protect this. And so I have four things for you and how each one of us has an obligation to work towards the unity of the church. And the first one is that everyone must learn to cooperate. What I mean by that is not just sit down and shut up and follow orders. What I mean by that is we want to be part of the solution to the problem. That when I see something, I don't just want to complain about it. I don't just want to say, there's a problem over there. I don't like that. That we actually should cooperate with leadership, and leadership cooperate with people, and that together things can be solved. I just had someone come up to me 2 weeks ago, and they said, hey, I'm noticing something that's been missing at church. It's something that was on my plate that I definitely lost track of. And they said, I recognize we miss this. I think it's important. Here's how I can help make this better. Would you like my help? As a leader, I was like, yes. Like, yes, that's what I want. Somebody who's got my back. Somebody who recognizes that I missed something, doesn't throw accusations at me, and just says, how can I help to protect what God is doing here at the church? But you know how often that's a different narrative? You know how often somebody sees something and they go gossip about it? Oh, did you hear what happened? Oh, did you hear what they did? Oh, did you hear what they didn't do? And all of a sudden, that seed of disunity gets planted. But when we choose to cooperate together and realize that we're on mission together, that goes away. The second thing that we need to all learn to do is learn to assume the best, right? This is of your coworkers. This is of people here. This is of your marriage, that I need to, when I hear something, go, all right, I know their character. I know who they are. Let me assume, even if that came out wrong, that's probably not what they meant. Let me assume the best of who they are. Right? This is something that, man, I wish we were better at. Because how many of us have heard something? We've started flinging accusations around. We started spreading some dirt over here, spreading some dirt about this person over here. All of a sudden to realize it was a total misunderstanding. And now there's this awkward moment where you've just spread dirt everywhere and you got all hyped about something that didn't even matter. Anybody relate to that? Just me? All right, thanks, guys. Real appreciate that. It's awesome. If somebody comes to me with a problem about somebody else, here's what I'm going to say. Did you talk to them? Well, no. What did they say? Well, this is what they said. Did you talk to them about what they said? Well, no. All right, well, I'm not talking to you until you go talk to them. And go assuming it was a misunderstanding. Go and say, what's the best thing I could think about this person, and assume that to be true. And in that conversation, 9 times out of 10, when somebody comes and does that with me, I say, that is not at all what I meant. I sincerely apologize that you took it that way. Let's work this out. You see how different that is? The third thing, and this is something we see from here, is that we need to learn to know our role. The apostles knew that this was a need that needed to be met, but it wasn't their job. Many times in leadership, people try to make everything their job, right? Or even the people try to make everything the leader's job, but there's a very humble understanding here that I have a role to play in the community, and it's different from yours. I'm going to spend a little bit more time unpacking this, but if we want to help unity, we need to know what God has called us to and in our particular role. The last thing, and this is huge, if you get this, you probably are solid as far as unity goes, and it's to be selfless. Many times community means I need to defer to the needs of others above my own. Many times unity means that I need to lay aside my own desires, I need to lay aside my ambitions for the good of the whole. I think we live in an incredibly individualistic and self-centered culture in which I do what's good for me in my time when I want it. Right? And we get fed that. Don't feel that like we get fed that as Americans, but that's an incredibly narrow and selfish mindset. in my years in Asia, one of the things that was the biggest learning curve for me was learning that it's about the group. It's a group mentality over there. And so, say for example, we're going out to lunch. It does not matter what I want for lunch. I can't even voice my opinion. What does the group want? And whatever the group wants, I do. You know what we never fought over? Where we were going to lunch. Because we learned to consider others more significant. And this is exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He says this. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Can you imagine how different our marriages look if we did nothing from selfish ambition or conceit? That'd be a miracle. No, it wouldn't in my life, right? Can you imagine how different our work environments would look if in humility we counted others more significant than ourselves? Can you imagine how different friendships would look if we did this? That my role as a Christian is not to put myself forward. It's not my accolades. It's not the things I want. It's what does my brother or sister want? How can I love them well? And if that's my mindset, if I'm thinking my brother above myself, then I'm not going to get upset when I don't get my way. Then I'm not going to fling accusations when I don't get the glory that I thought I was due, because it's not about me. The church has never been about me. It's been about the body and about Jesus. Your marriage isn't about you. I'm sorry, it's not. It's about what your marriage represents. And that is the union of Christ with the church. A selfless sacrifice for another. And the things you argue about and the things that you fight about, not always, but many times, are they not from selfish ambition or conceit? Are they not because we want our own way? How could we protect the unity of our church, of our families? I think it's from knowing our role. I think it's from being selfless. I think it's from serving. I think it's from assuming the best of those around us. And as we do that, we'll watch God continue to grow and multiply what he's doing on an individual level and on a corporate level. Let's listen to how this solution, in the next verse for me, is handled. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and the Holy Spirit, all of those guys, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. I'm not going to lie, I practiced those all last night. Couldn't do it. So that's what you got, right? I think it's so cool to watch the cooperation here between these guys, because they say, all right, we recognize a problem. Here's seven guys we're going to put before you who not only are godly, not only are full of faith, but if you noticed, you probably didn't because I didn't read them, they all have Greek names. They all spoke Greek as a first language and so are uniquely designed to help the Greek widows. Do you see that? That God uniquely designed some men for a unique position, and they, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, went to what? Serve their brothers and sisters. That God has uniquely designed so many of us for unique things. You know, he's uniquely designed you for a purpose. He's framed you, he's built you, and he's wired you that you could fulfill a particular need at a certain time. Some of you are great at kids' ministry. Some of you are great greeters. Like if I was on the worship team, this church would be empty. Like, just not my skill set. You'd be gone in a minute, I promise you. Online would click off. Get this thing off, right? And so one of the beautiful things that we see is that you have been wired in a way to meet a need in your church, to meet a need in your family, to meet a need in your community in which no one else was. You know, these guys were actually better at this job than the apostles would have been. The apostles, their first language wasn't Greek. They didn't know all of these things. So, man, never underestimate the unique gifting God has given you. Never underestimate how he's designed you, the things you're passionate about. It's likely that he wants to use those for his glory. It's likely that he wants to use your job and your excellence in your career to use it as a platform to share the gospel. And one of the cool things about this is as you see these men serve in their giftedness without an agenda, this man, Stephen, if you keep reading through these next chapters, he starts doing some miracles. He's serving the widows, but he's preaching the gospel. He's loving on people. God's doing incredible things through him, so much so that the opposition to the church says, "Whoa, we got to shut this guy down. He's doing too many good things. Let's squash him." And you see Stephen become the first martyr of the church. The first man to die for his faith was somebody who served tables. He wasn't a professional Christian, whatever that even means. He was a guy who believed that God had designed him for a purpose and said, "Let me use my gifting to serve, but that does not diminish my job to share the gospel of Jesus Christ." And because of that, he went down in history as the first martyr of the church. So what about you? How has God designed you to meet the needs of others? What things has God given you that you think, "Hey, this is how I could help move the mission forward"? What needs are you seeing around, be it your church or your community, that you say, "You know, I think I can step up and meet that"? What areas of disunity do you recognize as potentials or real things of disunity, and what are you doing about it? Let's not be the church that just sits back and says, "Someone else will take care of it. Someone else will do it." Let's be the ones who do it. Let's be the ones who work together to see this thing go forward. I think one of the reasons the early church was really able to do this was because they learned to celebrate the diversity of giftings among people. And this is our third point and our final point today, that unity celebrates diversity. You want to know what would make Bridgewater super, super lame? If everybody looked like me. Like, if you all thought, talked, walked, and operated like me, this would be one of the lamest churches that there is, right? No one would show up. I already said, don't want me behind a guitar. Not a good day, right? But I think at times we think that way. Maybe you don't vocalize it, but you think in your heart sometimes, if people just did it my way, it would be better. If people just thought like I thought, this would be a whole lot easier. If people just did it like Matt did it, you know, then, man, it'd be smooth sailing. And whether we verbalize that or not, we think it, if you're honest. Or you're way more sanctified than I am. One of the two. That's fine. I'm okay with that. But it would stink, wouldn't it? Out of all the teams I've worked with, the ones that have flourished the most are ones that learn to celebrate the giftedness of our brother and sister. They'll learn to say, "You are actually better at this than me. Let me champion you in what you're doing. Let me recognize you bring something to the table that no one else does. And let me lift you up." That's very contrary, isn't it? Walk into the American workplace and you're not going to find that. How different would we stand out as Christians if that's what we did? Say, "Here's my coworker. He brings a lot of good to the table. Let me champion him. Here's my spouse. She's phenomenal at some things. And champion her." How new would that be? What cool things could God do if we began to celebrate the differences rather than divide over them? We live in a nation that's polarizing. We live in a country that's dividing because we can't figure this out. Because we think if somebody's different than us, they're wrong. Maybe you're wrong. Ever thought about that? I'm learning the more I'm married to assume I'm probably wrong. Yes, amen. In order to do this, though, we got to check our egos at the door. We have to. It can't be about me. It can't be about my accolades, my glory. I have to learn to check my ego at the door, that I serve for the mission. And more than Bridgewater, I serve for the kingdom of God. I serve for the glory of God. And so what difference does it make if I get the glory or not? It's not mine to keep. Celebrate the uniqueness in which God has created your spouse, in which God has created your brother and sister, in which God has created you. When making more and better disciples is more important than personal preferences, the church moves forward. When lost people being saved is more important than how loud the music is, the church grows. When the poor are loved, when the lost are found, when the broken are healed, is more important than what racial, ethnic background you came from, the church multiplies. Listen to how this works out for the church, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Do you see that? Here's an opportunity for division. Here's an opportunity that the church could be splintered. But they said, no, we're going to stick together. We're going to do the right things. And because of that, it increased rapidly. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. You understand how ironic that is? The priests were the most Hebraic of the Hebraic. They were the Hebrew of Hebrew Jews. They were among the most racially and culturally divided from the Hellenistic Jews. And when the church was able to look past differences, when the church was able to love others as themselves, the racially polarized side says, we want in. If this community can look past differences, if this community can look past racism, I tell you what, we will stand as a beacon of hope to a dividing world. If we can say, you know, it doesn't matter what race you are, it doesn't matter what country you come from, it matters that Jesus loves you. And that as my brother or sister in the Lord, my duty is to you, to love you, and to serve you. I tell you what, the polarized right and the polarized left will say, we want in. We recognize the unity that's given at the cross of Jesus Christ, in which it doesn't matter where you come from, it doesn't matter who you are, we are one in Christ. The church will rapidly multiply. And so while this deals a little bit with racism in this, I think our culture is dealing with racism at a whole different level. And church, there's just not time for it. There's just not time for sides. There's just not time for us to hold prejudice against people groups enough. We don't have time to unpack all of that today, but it doesn't matter, guys. We live in the kingdom, or we serve the kingdom of God, in which every tribe, tongue, and nation will be represented. That heaven will be filled with ethnic diversity because it glorifies Jesus well. And so be a voice for unity. Be a voice for togetherness. Be the source of unity in your marriage. Be the source of unity in your friendships. And be the source of unity in this church. Let's be the church that God has called us to be. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you grateful for the cross of Jesus Christ. Because at the cross, it doesn't matter what race we are, it doesn't matter what background we come from, that we are one in Christ. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray that you would protect our unity. Lord, I pray that we would learn to lay aside personal preferences. We'd lay to learn aside differences. God, that we would be of one mind and of one spirit, as it says. That together the church would go forward, and that the mission of making more and better disciples of Jesus Christ would always be our goal. Lord, I pray for humility in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would learn to defer to the needs of others like we've never done before. Lord, I pray for the marriages in this room. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from division. I pray that you would unite our couples. Lord, that we could forgive, we could love, and that the marriages of this church would stand as a beacon of hope. We love you. Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand and join us? Let's